Maybe you have scars, wounds, visible signs of past accidents or surgeries or encounters. I expect all of us do in one way or another. I know I do. I have several scars. Some you can see, some you cannot. For example, when I was 3, I had my tonsils removed. Back then, it was an overnight sort of procedure. It wasn't the outpatient tonsillectomy like you can get now. I have very faint memories of images of what happened back then. I can remember seeing a nurse drawing blood from my arm. I can remember laying in a hospital bed in that hospital, eating ice cream and watching the St. Louis Blues play hockey on TV. And evidently, I was not too happy when my parents left me for the evening because they couldn't stay. Surgery was first thing in the morning, and it wasn't until they promised they'd be back that I finally calmed down enough to sleep. When Mom and Dad showed up the next morning, as they told me the story, I wasn't in my room. Evidently, there had been an opening in surgery, and the hospital bumped up my surgery and didn't bother to tell my parents. I'm quite proud to say that, as the legend goes, it took a team of nurses to hold me down until I could be sedated and taken down for surgery, since I was very adamant I wasn't leaving without my mom. And I'm pretty sure it probably took a similar team to calm down my father and my mother after they did surgery on their 3-year-old without telling them when it was going to happen. The point of all that, though, is if you look inside my throat, I don't have any tonsils. There's a wound there. There's a scar. A couple years later, when I was in 3rd grade, I was sitting in class in school, and one of my classmates, Sarah, was passing out papers, and she threw one at me, and she gave me a paper cut right across my eye. And so I remember getting up and going to the sink, which was, you know, in the little classrooms that you have in grade school, and getting paper towel and wetting it and holding it to my eye, and doing that about 3 or 4 times till the teacher finally noticed what was going on and saw what had happened and sent me immediately to the nurse, who sent me immediately to the doctor, who took care of it, and I had to wear a patch like a pirate for a week, which in 3rd grade I thought was pretty cool. I don't have the patch anymore, but I do have astigmatism. I have a bump where they had to put the cornea back together. That's part of why I wear glasses. I have a scar in my eye. I have a wound there. When I got into high school, my junior year, I rode my bicycle from Greenville, Illinois, out to Colorado for the Free Methodist Youth Conference. It's the same one that several of our teens are going to go to in just a few weeks. It's the same one you can show up for this Saturday night at a game night and contribute towards, as we have a fundraiser to help raise money for this, what can be, life-changing event. Anyway, Greenville to Colorado is a long ways to ride a bicycle, about 1,100 miles. It took us 17 days. That's a long way to pedal, and it was pretty tiring. Coming out of the mountains of Denver, however, I had a horrible accident. One of the guys had a speedometer on his bike. We had gotten up to 53 miles an hour. When you're coming down a mountain, you can go pretty quick. And I wiped out. The man behind me said he thought I was dead. I slid for quite a while on my left side, messed up my left knee, my elbow, or my hand hit the ground. It wore all away the bike glove and part of the skin on my hand. There's still some scars. I have wounds from that accident. And years later, while a student at Greenville College, during my junior year, I've told you before about how I took part in something called the Colorado Semester. This was an experience where 12 students lived in a lodge in Manitou Springs, Colorado, which is just up Pikes Peak from Colorado Springs, in this alternative learning experience. We traveled everywhere and did everything. And on one trip, we were in Gray Bowl, Wyoming. We had stopped. We were heading towards the Grand Tetons National Park. We were coming from Crow Agency, Montana, which, as some of you know, is where Little Bighorn is, the site of Custard's Last Stand. When we were in the park and we had finished eating, we were playing some football. And unfortunately, instead of watching where I was running, I was doing what good football players should do. I was watching the ball, and I ran into a tree, clipped it with my left knee, but blew my knee out. There's a wound there. There's a scar there. Now, because of all this, I can relate a little bit to children who have to go to the hospital for an extended period of time, time they'd rather be anywhere else, doing anything else. I can relate a little bit when people have eye surgery and you wonder if you're ever going to see as clearly as you once did. I can relate a little bit to those of you who have knee surgery or who feel joints stiffen up every once in a while and get frustrated that it's not as strong as it used to be. Because of my wounds, I can enter into that. Those wounds, they serve a purpose. And yours do too. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you heard us talk about Thomas and how he came into full faith through the scars and through the wounds of Jesus. These are honorable things, our wounds. They are powerful things, our scars. They do something tremendous. As we continue to work through these weeks of Easter, I want to talk today about the wounds of Christ and meditate a bit on a prayer that Christians have prayed for about 1,000 years. The medieval church called it the Anima Christi. You may have one in a bookmark in your bulletin this morning. It simply says, soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, heal me. Within thy wounds, heal me. In the gospel lesson we just read from John chapter 10, we hear that Jesus is the gate and the sheep know his voice. When he calls, we respond because we're familiar with him. He's proven himself trustworthy. He watches over us. He protects us. He provides for all of our needs. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fret. We don't have to fuss over whether or not we're going to get home in time for safety and for rest, whether or not we'll make it back into the sheepfold, because the good shepherd, because our gate is with us. Jesus says, whoever enters through me will be saved. Then you can come in. You can go out and find pasture. That's really good news. And there's even more. He goes on to say that I came that they may have life. Indeed, that they could live life to the fullest. It may be that we're not trusting Christ as our shepherd this morning. But still, I'm curious, are you experiencing life to the fullest? And if not, why not? Maybe something has caused us to live in fear. The islands around Indonesia, they're some of the most beautiful in the world. Crystalline tropic waters, beautiful reefs, fish colored with every hue of the rainbow, powerful waves, tranquil bays. Tourists, surfers, divers, they will come from around the world and spend a lot of money to find these hidden jewels. Some time ago, though, I read that many of the locals won't swim in the waters. They won't dive, they won't surf, they won't bathe, they won't do anything else that causes them to put their bodies inside the warm, inviting waters. The fear of the water is so powerful that even though they're surrounded by the ocean, even though many of them have to sail out on the ocean and fish to make a living, hardly any of the islanders learn to swim. Why? Because a long time ago, somebody told them a lie. Someone told them the ocean was full of demons, and if you swim in it, you'll bring danger upon yourself and your families. And many Indonesian islanders still won't swim to this day. I think just as for centuries, those island people have missed out on the joy of frolicking in the surf and exploring their underwater world, there are many people today who are missing out on the joy of knowing Christ and walking in fellowship with God because they've come to believe a lie. They believe that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy who wants to take away your fun and make your life dull and boring and utterly miserable. He's looking for a reason to punish you, so you better mind your P's and Q's and stay on the straight and narrow. But Jesus says, I came that you might have life. Indeed, that you can live your life to the fullest. Does that sound like a downer to you? Does that sound like someone who wants to restrict or hurt or harm? Or there can be persons who sometimes think that God must not care. That's why I'm not having life to the full. God doesn't care because he doesn't answer my prayers. I ask him for things and I never get it. And what they really mean is he's not responding to my whim and to my fancy. He's not answering when I ask him to. So God must be moody. God must be distant. The problem with that thinking, though, is that it lies with me. It doesn't lie with God. People, I think, who view Christianity this way tend to see their faith as transactional. I do something, and then God does something back. I have an agreement with God. You know, I'll come to church on a Sunday morning. You make sure all the rest of my week is perfect and good. I put money in the offering plate. Then, Lord, you have to make sure I have more than enough money left over for everything I want. I'll try to live a holy life. You just make sure I get all the rewards of heaven. Transactional. I'll do this, then God has to do that. Problem is, God isn't interested in having a transaction with you. God wants to have a relationship with you. You are not a business partner of the Almighty. You are a beloved child of God. It's a relationship. Our attitude should be like we read about in 1 Peter 1:8, which says, although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him and you so rejoice with a glorious joy that's too much for words. So again, do you experience this? Are you living life to the fullest? And if not, why? Is it for lack of trying? Stories told of a man who saw people loving each other, and he saw that love made strenuous demands on the lovers. He saw that love required sacrifice, that love requires self-denial, that sometimes when we love others, we end up with arguments and jealousy and sorrow, and he decided love just simply costs too much, so he decided not to diminish his life with love. He saw people who were striving after distant and hazy goals. He saw men striving for success. He saw women striving for high ideals. He also saw, however, that striving didn't always reach the goal, and often it was met with disappointment. Beyond that, sometimes the strong and committed persons would fail, and the weak and undeserving persons would succeed, so striving was no guarantee you'd get what you wanted. He saw that sometimes it even forced people into pettiness, into greed, and so he decided it simply cost too much. He decided not to mar his life by striving after something. He saw people serving other people. He saw people giving away money to the poor, to the helpless. And he saw that the more people they served, the more poor and helpless people tended to show up. And it got harder and harder. There was less and less to give. He saw ungrateful receivers sometimes turning on their serving friends. And he just decided that he didn't want to soil his life by serving. So when he died, he walked up to God, and he presented his life to the Lord, undiminished, unmarred, unsoiled. The man was clean and untouched by the filth of this world, and he presented himself to God, proudly saying, "Here is my life." And God said, "Life? What life?" I don't believe for a second God wants us to insulate ourselves from pain and suffering. I certainly do not believe that in serving the Lord, we are promised happiness and bliss. Joy, yes. Happiness, that depends too much on externals. That depends too much on things outside of you. The very word happiness has the same root as happenstance or happening. It necessarily has to do with things that are beyond our control. Being a Christian does not promise that everything will be sunny and everyone will have a cheery demeanor. And every time you read an email from the church or get a call from the pastor, it's good news. The fact is, when we love, we will get hurt. When we serve others, when we strive to be all that God wants us to be, we get dirty. We get used. But I think those are the battle scars that God wants to see when we sit at his feet someday. He wants us to trust him, to go with us through the difficult times. This is part of what King David wrote back before he was a king. In Psalm 23, I memorized it in the King James English. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me." God wants us to get in the game. God wants us to get our uniform dirty. This is what Jesus did when he came into the world. He didn't choose to play it safe, neither should we. This is what we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "You were called to this kind of endurance because Christ suffered on your behalf. He left you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." An example of suffering? An example of hardship? Of patience? Who wants that? Do you? I certainly don't. And neither did our Lord. Remember, in the garden, he begged the Father to take this cup of suffering, this cup of hardship away from him. But still, he submitted himself to the will of God. "Not my will, but thine be done." And he suffered, and he was wounded, and he died. In the early years of Christianity, two of the most influential people when it comes to how we think about Jesus were actually brothers, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nyssa. And along with their good friend Gregory Nazianzus, they're known today as the Cappadocian Fathers. But one who was often overlooked, one who the two brothers would credit with showing them how to live a godly life, was their sister, Macrina. During her lifetime, Macrina developed breast cancer, something that too many of you know too much about even today. She trusted God, and God did miraculously heal her, but it left a scar. Legend has it that years later, when Macrina died, she had to be covered with a heavy, dark robe because of her shining brilliance, because the scar shone so brightly even through that death. Her brother Basil called it a memorial of divine intervention, the result of the occasion of her perpetual turning to God through action and grace, a visible sign of what God had done, a scar, but a reminder that in this woundedness, God heals and God holds and God helps. And you might say, okay, well, yeah, Pastor, I know that some wounds heal, and I understand that scars sometimes are there. They're evidence of bad things that at least have been made well, but my scars are deep. My wounds are not healing. My wounds are lasting. I don't see any goodness in my wounds. And I'd say that's probably accurate. For many of you, you do still walk in the midst of a lot of pain. And I'm sorry. And it's hard to see the purpose for why you have to go through this, or why it has to be like that. I don't have an easy answer. I do believe, as Romans 8:28 says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, which in no way means that everything that happens to us is good, or that God caused it to happen. It just means that when life happens, when tragedy strikes, when people make free choices that affect us, God can help work those trials into triumphs. You know, I've shared before the old Jewish story of a rabbi who one day had a horse run away, and his neighbor said, oh, it's so bad, your horse ran away. And the old rabbi says, good, bad, who's to say? His son gets on a horse to go off and find it, and after a few hours comes back, not only with a runaway stallion, but with three other horses he had found. Oh, it's so good, your horse ran away, the neighbors say. And the rabbi says, good, bad, who's to say? While dismounting from the horse, the son got his foot caught in the stirrup, fell, broke his leg. Oh, that's so bad, his neighbor said. Good, bad, the rabbi responded. Who's to say? And shortly thereafter, a marauding army came through town and was forcing all young men of fighting age to join their ranks, but they left the son behind because his leg was broken. Oh, how good it was for you that your son's leg was broken, they said. And by now, you know what the rabbi responded. Good, bad, who's to say? I think oftentimes we say whether something is good or bad, not based on the event, but based on our circumstances and how we feel. And more often than not, we judge if something is good or bad based just on our perspective. If our perspective is one of conforming to the will of God, and not a God who mercilessly plans evil for us, but a God who cries with our pain, a God who weeps with our sorrow, a God whose will is that we follow him in the aftermath of whatever comes our way, then somehow, some way, in the midst of our wounds, we find that God does hold us and work it for good. If our perspective is one of belief that Christ came to give us life to the full, then we just might believe that this particular pain is not the end of our story, that this particular event is not all that defines us, that there is more yet to come. I can't see it. I'm in the midst of the darkness, but I believe God is there, and I believe he has good things for those who love him. God's not finished yet. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, we find Peter giving a summary of what it means to be a Christian and to walk in discipleship. He wants all of us who read his letter to understand that whatever we're suffering, be it at the hands of the government or the nation or whatever, it's often undeserved. You should not automatically think that this pain is punishment from God. But being a Christian doesn't suddenly mean that you're less vulnerable to pain in your life. And as such, Peter points us to Christ, who did not yield to sin when he suffered. I mean, my natural reaction if someone wounds me is to, kind of wound you back. You hurt my family? This is what we do. This is natural. You insult me, I'll insult you back. You know, the Chicago way. You pull a knife, I'll pull a gun. We trade insult for insult. We may be threatened to get even. We yell at God, why did you let this happen to me? But Christ's example was the opposite. Scripture says when he was insulted, he did not reply with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten revenge. To follow such an example requires an attitude of forgiveness towards those who wound us, an attitude of trust towards God, even when those wounds dig the deepest. Christ's suffering was undeserved. But he simply committed himself. He handed himself over as an accused man before a judge. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And when he left this world, he left behind an example to follow, an example of non-retaliation, an example of patience, whether in word or in deed, of quiet confidence in the righteousness of God. And those who follow this way, every single one of us who looks to Christ and the way that Christ led, this one who rose from the dead, who suffered wounds and all, we find that our suffering has meaning too, and that we who suffer so very much can be saved because of Jesus. I know you have wounds. There are a lot of wounded people in this room, and I know they hurt. I have wounds, and every once in a while, they hurt more than at other times. And it's not just the physical ones that are the worst, is it? It's the relationships, the emotional wounds, even the spiritual scars we carry. I know you have them. And whereas I might be able to relate a little to your wounds, Jesus can relate completely. I lament sometimes that in our very self-assured world, we often try to make sense of the Scriptures instead of simply praying with the hope of the Holy Spirit and with the aid of the Scriptures to make sense of ourselves. Thursday, as I stood at the casket of Daniel, I reminded the family that God understands. The Scriptures tell us about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Tradition has it he died when Jesus was in his teens. Jesus knows what it's like to lose a family member in death. He has that wound. John 11 tells us the story of Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend, and the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11, 35, tells us it was not insignificant to Christ. Jesus wept. He knows what it's like to lose someone close to you very unexpectedly. He has that wound. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, we read that Jesus had wounds when it came to disappointment within his own family. They thought he was crazy. I mean, they all didn't understand him. They didn't understand his mission. He knows what it feels like to know that even those closest to you are sometimes the farthest away. He has that wound. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was ridiculed. He was rejected by entire masses of people. He knows what it's like to feel alone. He has that wound. And Mark 14, 50 tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take him away, when he was betrayed by a dear friend, not only did that best friend turn his back on Jesus, everyone deserted Jesus. He knows what it's like to have wounds caused by people we trust. He has his scars. But in spite of those wounds, he still bore all of the sins of the people around him on the tree. He bore my sins. He bore yours. The cross became the altar, and Jesus became the perfect sin offering that we read about in Hebrews 9:28. Peter explains the purpose of his death and resurrection the same way that Paul explains it in Romans chapter 6. It's that believers, it's that you, it's that me, it's that each of us being dead to sin can live to righteousness. It's through the wounds of Jesus that we are healed. They are honorable wounds. They are blessed wounds. They are saving wounds. Thomas, remember, knew Christ because he could touch and see the scars. He allowed himself to be vulnerable to this world and to the reality of the crucifixion. Because of that, he was able to help change things. Most of us don't like that. We'd rather put on our armor and be safe and secure, not let anybody see the parts of us that hurt. We want to be like the soldiers. You know, put this on and be secure. But on the day of the resurrection, what were the soldiers doing? What happened to them? They were asleep. They missed the resurrection. They slept right through it. Our wounds are places where we share in the life that God brings, life from death, joy from despair. These are places where we share in the lives of others and we can share the saving wounds of Jesus. That's where we find peace. That's where we find hope. Because we know about living and we know about dying. We know about loving and we know about losing. But in the wounds of Jesus, we also can know about comfort and compassion and companionship. You are not alone. You are never alone. We can learn about a life that transcends whatever temporary pain we now have. Jesus was known by his scars. Today we are healed by them. This is what the Anima Christi says. And if you have it and you want to read it with me, let's make this our prayer. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. within thy wounds, heal me. Within thy wounds, heal me. Amen.